All right, well, it's good to be here, and we're going to look into God's Word. And now, Robert's replacement is going to give all the people in the adult class a booklet, and we're going to get started. We're going to use this booklet for several Sundays. Mark it and make it yours. If you find an error in it, mark it, give it red, let me know. We're about ready to do another printing on it. We only print 100 at a time. And before I forget, turn to the last page. I think it is. May I see yours? This is worth the price you're paying, which is nothing. The last page where you have the contrast of the rapture and the second coming. You have verses listed. If you find an error there, let me know. This is kind of accumulation of years. And then you have the similarities of the rapture and the second coming. This list is invaluable, at least for my study. That's worth the whole booklet, in my opinion. So I just wanted to point that out. Now, if you'll turn to the Word of God, and if you'll turn to chapter 3 of the Word of God, and in my book, in my Bible, it's right here on the page. So chapter 3, verse 22, and then right after that you have chapter 4. That little gap, which is, there's no printing in your book, in your Bible, that's the area we're going to be talking about for the next few weeks. And what I'm saying is then, that between, and this, you will not understand the book of Revelation if you don't understand this. The rapture occurs between chapters 3 and 4. And another, just to tell you on down the line, other milestones that you need to know about in the book of Revelation is mid-tribulation and then the millennium. But the rapture occurs, and if you think that'll slip your mind, I want you to write in your Bible between chapters 3 and 4. And what I'm saying is that we're going to be spending a few Sundays talking about what occurs. Now, I'll tell you on down the line, when we get to chapter 4, we'll prove that the church is in the third heaven, in the throne room, and we'll give you 8 to 9 reasons that the 24 elders represent the church. And we'll give you all that later on. But today, we're going to talk about a subject, and we're going to formalize it. We refer to it all the time. A subject that I think is important to the Christian life. Let me say that another way. It is my understanding in Scripture that if you don't believe or at least have the perspective of an immediate or imminent return of the Christ for the church, you cannot fully grow spiritually. That it is in the framework of all spiritual growth. And if you want an example of it, just off the top of my head, there's many, but you could go to Titus 2:13, and it has the idea there that you look forward to the happy hope of Christ coming from the church, and then that's seen in your activity. And you also have that in Philippians and other places. Philippians 3:20 talks about that's where you're looking for Christ to come back because your citizenship is up there. Hence, we occasionally sing the song, "This world is not my home," and so on and so on. So I would purport to you that this is an important thing to have the proof from Scripture, not just because I want it to be, of the pre-tribulation rapture. I always joke, and it's not really a joke, it's kind of satire, is when I say, If you want to go through the tribulation, I'm going to let you. And what I mean by that is you don't understand salvation. If you're saved, what are you saved for? The word saved has the idea of rescue. We were rescued in the past But we're being rescued and going to be rescued in the future. One of the things we're rescued from is going through the tribulation. And we'll be giving you verses for all this in just a moment. Now, we're going to take a little different approach. What we're going to do, usually I just say this is what proves a pre-tribulation rapture and give you the verses, go through it. But today, I've been looking online of some of our, quote, friends. Did you know that some of the most fundamental people out there, at least online today, are King James only people? They got more right than almost everybody else, and they're screwballs, and they're wrong. And so what I thought I would do is approach it this way. If I give you all the arguments against a pre-tribulation rapture and refute them, that'll make our case even stronger. So what I'm saying is, I'm going to show you every that I could find online and in many books, every criticism there is about the pre-tribulation rapture. And if we can prove those criticisms to be wrong or faulty logically, then we've bolstered or we've reinforced the pre-tribulation rapture. And in the process, we'll give all the proofs for one. Okay? Now, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to see that the heresy is different than apostasy or blasphemy. Blasphemy means to say something that God is doing or will not do that's not true. That's just flat out lying. It's called slander in some ways. Another thing is apostasy, where they just completely walk away from the faith and say it doesn't make any difference. But heresy is an important thing to understand. Heresy is taking truth and misapplying it. For instance, if I said, you guys got to be vegetarians, and there is a book on this that talks about how we have to eat like Adam did, and you have to be vegetarians because Adam was one. That's heresy. I'm taking what Adam was commanded to do and applying to you. So heresy is not denying Scripture. That's apostasy. Heresy is taking Scripture and misusing it or misapplying it. And so what I'm going to say then is those people who say that there's no pre-tribulation rapture are heretics because they're misapplying Scripture. What they are is denying the fact that we're rescued from this terrible time in the future. And I want to say this before I get going here in a minute. If you say that the church is going through the tribulation, you have to spiritualize and minimize the real extent of how terrible the tribulation is. You can't hold to it the way it really is. So in 1 Corinthians, what I'm going to show you now is this didn't happen just when, what was X used to be called? Something. Huh? This didn't just start with Twitter. This started back in the first century with the early church, this heresy. Now, they said in 1 Corinthians 15, we want to read verse 12. Remember, he's talking to Christians. This isn't unsaved people. Now, if Christ be preached that he in the past rose out from among dead ones, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of dead ones? So he's taking this singular, Paul and the Holy Spirit are taking the singular resurrection of Christ and saying that is linked to all the resurrections, the ones to reward, the first type. You see, it goes from the singular to the plural. And what he's saying is, some of you believe that Christ was raised from the dead, but you don't have any, you don't believe that has something to do with your resurrection from the dead. Verse 13. But if for the sake of argument there's no resurrection of dead ones, that's the plural, that's not Christ, then was Christ risen? That's the singular. And if for the sake of argument, Christ wasn't risen in the past with the result he's still risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. So he's not talking about faith for salvation here. That's back over in the second verse of this chapter. He's talking about here a vain faith in the present tense. You're not, if you don't believe in the resurrection of saints, is still in the future, and it will happen as sure as Christ's resurrection happened, you're not being rescued in the present. Do you see how that works? It's not talking about initial salvation. Verse 15. Yea, indeed, we are found false witnesses of God the Father, because we have testified according to God that God the Father raised up Christ, whom he, God the Father, raised not up, if for the sake of my argument, so be the dead ones. So what it's saying here is, if you don't see a future resurrection of Christians based on Christ's resurrection, you're denying the work of Christ's resurrection itself. And this goes clear back to the first century. Now, let's skip down to verse 19 for time. There's some other stuff we could get into, but we'll go to verse 9. And if you don't believe that there's a resurrection to be anticipated and with eagerness for Christians in the future, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if all there is in terms of resurrection is Christ, the last of this verse, we are of all mankind more pitiful. We're more pitiful than the unsaved if we don't anticipate our own resurrection. Pretty strong statement. So what we're saying is, the denial of Christians' resurrections to be rescued from something in the future happened in the first century. Now you have some real scoundrels over in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Now I would probably hold that these are the same two that are in the 1 Timothy. Over in 1 Timothy it's called Hymenaeus and Alexander. Here it's Hymenaeus and Philetus. And we want to see what they were doing. And again, this is in the very early church. 2 Timothy 2:17. And their word would feed, and will take as a cancer. And this is probably a word that it means gangrene. And if you know anything about the Civil War before they have antibiotics, you could get a shot in the toe and lose your whole leg because of gangrene. Because if you know about that, it in other words, it spreads. And cancer would be our modern kind of equivalent. What they were teaching spreads like cancer, or really gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrew the faith of some. Now, let's think this through. If over in Corinth, there's no future resurrection. Okay, so what? Now this goes a step further. They're saying it already passed. Now, they could go out to the edge of town or wherever it is, the graveyard, and they could see that people they knew, hey, there's Auntie Frieda, and she's still her body's still in the grave. So if that's true, then what kind of resurrection were they holding to? A spiritual resurrection, not bodily. A spiritual resurrection, not bodily. Now, so those heresies were in church. And by the way, almost every heresy you find, and this is how we went through the seven churches, almost every heresy out there was back in the first century. There's nothing new. They just exacerbated and developed it and evolved them into more palatable things. Now, we're going to look then, and in our, let's go down one. And we're going to go to, this is the first argument that most people, and first of all, I want to tell you what a straw argument is. A straw man argument. I'm going to give you an example. A straw man argument would be, let's pick on Jan here. Jan, you say you love nature, but you drive a car and you're ruining it with your carbon. The straw man argument there is that without any proof, I'm saying driving a car ruins nature. And so if you say that somebody does something that they don't necessarily do, and then you argue about what they say, that's a straw man argument. And so they'll say, and then they'll spend all the time arguing about this straw man and never get to scripture. So one of the straw man arguments that they have is they say the word rapture's not, and this is the King James people, a lot of them, it's not in the King James. And by the way, let's just stop that argument for a second and let's go over here and let me hack on the King James only people a little bit. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all graphe, scripture, was God-breathed. Paul was not inspired. What he wrote was inspired. Moses was not inspired. What he wrote was inspired. What he spoke was not inspired. Now, what the original writing then was inspired. The minute it's copied and you change one little letter, then the second one's not inspired, the part that's changed. So we say, as much as we represent the original text, we have the inspired word of God. But this is not inspired. If this is a Quran in the religion of peace, I would have to wash my hands before I touch the Quran. I don't have to wash my hands to touch my Bible because it's not inspired. When it represents the original text, it's God-breathed. That's the difference. So, they say that the King James is inspired. Well, what they're saying is Erasmus in 1600, was inspired and what he wrote was inspired. And by the way, let me hack on this a little bit. It looks like we'll be 2 weeks on this. Erasmus had 4 Greek manuscripts. None of them were the whole New Testament. There's a couple, most of them were just partials. So what Erasmus did, he went and got some Latin, which had been translated from the Greek to the Latin and then copied several, multiple times. And this is in around the last part of 1500s. He got some Latin texts and took the Latin texts and translated them back into the Greek. That's called the Textus Receptus. Now, that's what he translated the King James had. Well, he had a group of 50 people translate the King James, most of whom were unsaved. Now, having said that, the King James is more accurate than almost all the translations. And I'm going to tell you one place to go look at any translation. There's some stupid new translation called E something V. If anybody familiar with it? Yeah. Go to John 3:16. And almost all of them will say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Well, if Jesus was his only son, what were the angels in Job 1 and 2? And 37, Job 30. And by the way, what am I? If Jesus is God the Father's only son, what am I? I'm not in that verse. But even the King James had enough sense to know that there was a qualifier there. They translated only begotten, meaning the only one that had come and been incarnate. Actually, the word is monogenes, not ganao, and it means unique kind. So even though the King James isn't perfect there, it's the best of all those translations. That's just one place to check. NIV, and all of it. So now, where we would disagree with the King James the most is in 1 Corinthians 11 at the Lordian table, where it twice interpolates and adds, that's the fancy word for adds, the phrase, which is broken for you. That was added around between 600 to 800 A.D. by the Byzantine monks. We can trace that back. So what I'm saying is, if we go to texts that go back before 600, we don't find that phrase, which was broken for you, which tells us it was added around 600 by the Byzantine monks. I know I'm off task here, but let's go with it for just a little while longer. So, having said all that, I think, now I might have my numbers wrong, the Iliad has 20 copies. No, it's 20 copies of that we have that tell us about who Alexander the Great was. And I think there's 100 copies of the Iliad and Homer and all that. We have 5,000 copies of the New Testament. So we have a preponderance of evidence more than anything in history. Now, of these 5,000, when we take and computerize them now, and they're still computerizing more fragments they find here and there, they're still finding them in the desert in Egypt because it's preserved by the dry weather. And they, when they computerize them and we put them all together, 99.9% of them agree. So when we talk about a textual problem, it's stuff like over in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and probably it shouldn't be Christ, it should be through the one who strengthens me, probably referring to the Holy Spirit. But it really doesn't change theology. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Almost every textual variant of these 5,000 manuscripts don't change any doctrine. So having said that, we're actually, it's somewhat germane to what we're doing. The term, where is it? The term rapture is not in the King James. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. Let's refute that silly billy. I like that logical term. That silly billy argument. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 17. Right in the middle of verse 17, you have two words called that are translated caught up. Now that, and I gave you the Greek term in case you have a, most of you have something on your phone or something. And it's this word, agapazo. What? Pardon me? What did I say? I just wanted to see if you were listening. 4:17. You have to do that every now and then, don't you, too? Right in the middle, since I got you all waylaid, 4:17, right in the middle, it says caught up. Caught up in the air would be the whole phrase. Now, what does caught up mean? That's the word that we're calling rapture. Here's a good one. Now, I'm going to use some go back with me to Matthew 11. I'll be more careful with my numbers here. Matthew 11. Now, I'm going to tell you what the word means, and then I'm going to prove to you what the word means by how it's used in Scripture. The word agapazo is a verb that has the idea of that if you were describing a robber who came into your house and you were watching, and he grabbed something out of your hands and ran away with it, that's the word you would use. That's the word you'd use for grab out of your hands. It means take by force. It also is used to plunder. Now, that having said that, now you'll understand one of the most pivotal verses in the gospel is in Matthew, the 11th chapter, verse 12. This is where Jesus' earthly ministry is rejected by the Jews because they don't accept his kingship on his terms. They're going to have the king, him, they're going to forcibly make him king. So mark this verse. This is a pivotal verse. Matthew 11:12. And from the days of John the Baptizer and until the kingdom from the heavens suffereth violence, and the violent, that's the Jews, take it by force. There's our word caught up. They wanted to rebel physically against Rome, put him up as king. If they did that, who's in charge? Well, they would be in charge because they could take him back down and put another one up if he didn't please them. That's the word plunder or take by force. Let's do a couple more. Well, let's do the other verse that goes with this. It's in John 6:15. That goes the same. It coincides with that verse. This was a pivotal time in Matthew. And if you watch, Jesus changes his ministry very shortly after Matthew 11. John 6:15. And Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and plunder him to make him a king. And he departed. Why? Because then they weren't believing. They weren't believing in the sense that it would just happen. Now, a couple more just to really drive this home. Let's go over to John 10:12. This is our word, take by force, and then we'll get to the English in a minute. John 10:12. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep. And the wolf plunders, agorazo, the sheep and scatters them. You see, it's a take by force. Sheep are dumber than a sack of rocks, but they don't want to get eaten by a wolf. Same chapter, go down to verses 28 and 29. Chapter 10 of John, verses 28. Now, this is a very important verse. Now you really get this verse. And this is talking about us. And I will give to them the eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man plunder them out of my hand. My Father which gave them is greater than all, and no man shall plunder them. Take out a force out of my Father's hand. By the way, it's the same hand, because it's the same essence. So it's a real strong word that has to do with taking something or plundering. Go over to Acts 23. We'll get one last one, and I gave you a bunch more if you want to look them up. Acts 23, verse 10. This is going to be our final way to show you how this word is used. Acts 23, verse 10. And there arose a great dissension, and the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled into pieces of them, they wanted to kill him, and commanded the soldiers to go down and take Paul by force, to agorazo him from among the rioting crowd and bring him back to the castle. They were ready to kill him. When the soldiers went and got Paul, they had to take him by force. Now let's go back over to 1 Thessalonians 5:17. If you don't want to use the rapture, word rapture, here's what you can do with this verse, and then we'll talk about the actual word rapture. So what I'm saying is, I'm blowing this argument completely out of the water. Okay, you don't like the word rapture. It offends you. I've actually had people say, that word offends me because it ain't scripture. Okay, here's how we'll translate the verse. Verse 17. And they which are alive and remain together will be caught up by force and snatched and plundered together with them. Oh, that's a little cumbersome. It's a little bit of a long translation, but that's what it means. Now, you could ask, well, why does it have to be that the church is taken by force? Well, obviously, and we'll be getting into that, whose kingdom is the church in right now? Satan's. And Satan's going to say, oh, hey, I'm tired of these rascals. Come and get them. No, he's going to protect his kingdom. So the picture is, now God has the ultimate power, but the picture is that God will have to come in, God the Son, and he'll have to take us away by force, and Satan can't do anything about it. It's actually a very endearing concept. Now, let's talk about the word rapture. In our let me give it by contrast. The Old Testament Hebrew, because of the Babylonian captivity and the other captivities of both the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes, because of their being captive and assimilated into other cultures, biblical Hebrew was locked. It didn't evolve. Modern Hebrew that's spoken over in Israel today and in New York. Well, do you realize there's almost as many Jews in New York City as there is in Israel? Is not the same as biblical Hebrew. For instance, the standard verb in the Hebrew of biblical times now is a participle in modern. That's also true of Greek. When Alexander the Great, when the Roman Empire fell, the Roman Empire was at its zenith. The common language to speak and to trade was Greek because it came from Rome evolved kind of out of Greece. And the common language was Greek, Koine Greek. When the Roman Empire fell, that language got locked. There were no more written Koine, and now we can. What I'm saying is that language hasn't changed for 2,000 years. The Koine Greek that's in the New Testament is not the same as if you went to Greece. It's completely different. It's kind of like, but even more significant. Like when I watch TV and there's somebody on there with a Cockney accent from England, I can't understand what those fools are saying for about 10 minutes. I have to acclimate my... I have no idea what they're saying. And there's a lot of good cop shows that, man, I wonder what they... In modern times, you can get the... I pretend like I'm deaf and I get the down to below and then I know it. And then after a few minutes, I get it. Well, that's true of language. Now, in our language, because there's been no cutoff where the it stopped being writing, our language is evolving and changing all the time. When I grew up, the word gay meant happy. Now it means unhappy. So these words change. And the word rapture, around 1400, and this is an adult class, so we'll tell you, it actually has the same root as the word rape. You can look this up. And by the word, the way, I have to look at my notes here. It's etymology. If you say etomology, you're talking about bugs. But if you change the O to a Y, you're talking about the study of words. Go figure. Our language is just a great, great language. And so the word came from... Actually, in 1600, if you said rapture, you would say, he came into my house and raptured my house and took all my money. It meant to plunder. When the Bible was translated and when we draw some of our history in the English language, the word rapture simply meant to take by force. Now, and this is why I went into that big diatribe, because our language is evolving and changing and words change all the time, now it means kind of a spiritual ecstasy. I always thought ecstasy was a pill, but that's another story. It's kind of like a passion, or it can be a spiritual elevated spirit. But the root meaning of the word means to plunder. So it's a legitimate use, because I'm locked in time. I don't care what... When when the bomber B-25 that bombed Japan, the Nola Gay, that was his mother's middle name. I used to know people named that, and it meant that they were good people. Now it means they're nuts. But that's another story. So what I'm saying is the word rapture is a legitimate one word that capsulizes the meaning of the original word. And let me just read what I wrote. The term rapture simply provides a concise designation for the event described in Scripture as the church being caught up by force. So whenever I use it, I mean to be caught up by force. I don't care what these other people use it, how they use it, okay? So it's a legitimate term. If you go out in the world and somebody argues with you about a pre-tribulation rapture, this is one of the strongest ways they'll tell you, one of their strongest arguments, and it doesn't make any sense because it simply means to be caught up by force. And tell them to look. I think I gave you a citation. This is an online. I used to have a couple dictionaries on my desk. I don't have them anymore. I just go online, and that'll tell. This tells you how words evolve and where they came from, and how they've changed. All right. How are we? Let me see something. Oh, my clock ran out. Well, what are we on time?
10:46.
What?
10:46.
Oh, we got time for one more. Now, the next one is a problem that even Schofield has. If you have a Schofield Bible, turn to page 1269. I'm going to show you where our beloved Schofield wasn't too concise or too consistent. It'd be a better word with what happened. And then we'll prove Schofield wrong, and we'll prove this criticism wrong. And original Schofield Bible, page 1269, talking about the rapture, not church saints only, but all bodies of saved of whatever dispensation are included in the first resurrection. Now, that actually statement is correct. But the first resurrection has an order to it. There's four of them in that order. And that's over in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, having said that, what they will say is there's one people of God. And they have to get the Old Testament saints in something in their inaccurate, non-sequential thinking that at the rapture that Old Testament saints are resurrected. And that's not true, because there's not, the assumption is, the faulty premise, I guess most of you have been into school, you've had logic courses, I think, and if you have a premise that's faulty, everything else is not accurate. You need an accurate premise. And the faulty premise that people who don't, one of the faulty premises that the people who don't hold the pre-tribulation rapture have is they believe there's one people of God. So let's look at, I always like this little study I'm going to do right now. And then we'll bring in an illustration. Turn with me to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. And we're going to be in the book of Hebrews. We're just going to look for one word, or a couple words. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter, verse 19. Now, this is comparing the Old Testament and the New Testament. Verse 19, for the law made nothing complete, but the bringing in of a better hope did. So now we have a better hope than the Old Testament saints. Look down at verse 22. So much was Jesus made a guarantee of a better covenant or special promise. So I have a better hope than the Old Testament saints. I have a better covenant or testament than the Old Testament saints. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 16. We're still in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 16. Now, they desire a better country, which is, but now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly, wherefore God is, so we in the New Testament have a better country, and our country, or a better place to be more accurate, we're going to be in the third, we're going to be in the heavens, second, or Philippians 3:20, where we're citizens of heavens. Look down at verse 40. This is the one that Jeff referenced a few Sundays ago in Sunday school. Chapter 11, verse 40, and God hath provided us some better thing for us, talking about resurrection. So far, we have a better hope, we have a better place, and let's see, what else do we have? We have a better resurrection. Now, let's go over the 12th chapter and the 24th verse. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. By the way, this is different than the new covenant. The word for new is different here than the over in 1 Corinthians 11. It's new in quality. This is new in time. The new covenant. But yours is going to be prettier, right? I'm just getting that little competition going ahead of time here. Just teasing. Okay. You know, that's a good attitude. So, chapter 12, verse 24, and Jesus, the mediator of the new and time covenant, to the spring to the blood of sprinkling, and that speaketh of better things than Abel. And what it's saying is we have a better sacrifice. So we have a better covenant, we have a better sacrifice, we have a better hope, we have a better place, we have a better resurrection. Now, I got to give you my old illustration. When I was in college, one of my masters, and I was studying a guy called Piaget. I don't know if they still teach that guy. Do they? Okay, they have. Do you remember object permanence? So they have what's called object permanence, that they say that if you hide, if you take an object, and I think it's around 2.5, and if they're under 2.5, and you hide it, that the person under 2.5 doesn't think that that object's still there. And so I said to myself, well, let's see if that's true. And I took a 2-year-old. And I took a cookie, and I said, "Yeah," and then I put, and the kid still thought there was a cookie there under that. So I say, wait a minute, object permanence in Piaget's thinking depends on what the object is. And so it is with the comparative, also going along with object permanence. And then they say, one of the things that I remember, just one of the many things, that when you walk bilaterally up a stairs, then you're ready to read. That if you go one like this, you're not ready to read. So one of the other things they say is that a 2-year-old doesn't know the idea of degree. They just know it is or isn't. So I said to myself, well, let's check this out. And I did this several times. I took, when there was dessert, I would put small cookie here and a big cookie here. And then I'd give the 2-year-old their choice. Well, which one do you want? And you know what? Unless they had issues, they always picked the big cookie. So I'm saying, this is all this story to tell you, a 2-year-old knows what the cotton-picking word better means, and most Christians don't. We have a better salvation. Now, it works out because we're lower on the totem pole heretically in terms of our heritage. We don't have our genes traced back to Jacob. And so God took the scum of the earth that couldn't trace directly to Jacob, and took the scum of the earth and made him higher than what Jacob gets. What does that prove? That we're better? No, it proves God's grace. So, having said that, I've showed you one way you can prove we're different than the Old Testament. Now, one, how are we doing on time? I think we got one more.
6 minutes.
What?
15
minutes till?
54.
6 minutes till.
Well, if you quit talking, I could get done with this. Okay. Deuteronomy 7.
What'd you say?
Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Holy people go is talking about the Jews, and in the middle of the verse it says, I have chosen you to be a special people. So if the Jews are a special people, nobody else is special. If everybody's special, nobody's special. Okay, now that's the Old Testament. The Jews were special. Now let's go to the New Testament, Acts the 15th chapter. Acts the 15th chapter. By the way, you also have this in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, where there's only a remnant of Jews being saved today. The majority, the place of blessing, is the Gentiles. Acts 15, verse 14, referring back to Peter when he was talking back in Acts 2. Peter hath declared how God did at the first, going back to, did select the Gentiles to take, or lambano, to take out from among them, the Gentiles, a people for his name. Who were God's people in the Old Testament? The Jews. Who are God's people primarily in the New Testament? Gentiles who are saved. Saved people who are primarily Gentiles, to be more accurate. Two different people. So if you hear one people God, by the way, Schofield gets mixed up on that too. Two things that we've disproved today. One is rapture is a decent, legitimate term. And two, there are two people of God in Scripture. Actually, there's three, but we won't get into that now. There's two people of God, and they have different future tense salvation. Another way to prove it is, what were Old Testament's saints always promised? Land, land, land. What are New Testament saints always promised? Heaven, heaven, heaven. Those are two different promises. By the way, the second one's a better one. Okay, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that and appreciate the fact that you took the lowest of the low and you've given them the most. It's proving your absolute grace and power. Amen. The fruit, we spent a couple Sundays on this a while back, that when you determine to do something against God's will, it's called a trespass. It offends God. Back in Romans, the 5th chapter, in the 19th verse. For by one man's trespass, Romans 5:19, you got to have this verse. Romans 5:19, by one man's trespass, what does that say? By Adam determining to eat the fruit before he even touched it. The many, that includes us, we don't want to get sidetracked, were constituted. The word made here, it has a fuller meaning than just made. It's constituted. We were made up of sinners. Now, the word sinner is a packed word. If you're a sinner, that means you've done sin acts. If you're a sinner, that points to some kind of habitual behavior. Habitual behavior, based on what we've been looking at so far today, is what's that called? A nature. So sinner here is referring to the sin nature. I hope I made that logical switch for you. So let's go back. For by through one man's trespass, determining to eat the tree, the many were constituted with a sin nature. That's sinners. So that the obedience of one, that would be Christ, shall the many be constituted as righteous. There's the way out. But before we were saved, and we still have it, by the way, I'm going to point that out in just a minute, we were constituted as sinners. What this is saying is, after Adam determined to eat of the fruit, now this, we're not going to get sidetracked with Eve, but she got a sin nature too. His nature was bent. Let me reinforce that again. Now his determination and his desires came from his own desires. Prior to getting kicked, when in the third chapter where it says Adam has become one of us, he had his own desires now. Prior to being kicked out of, prior to determining to eat of the fruit, all of his desires came from God. Do you see the difference? Now he's self-centered in his desires. Prior to that, it was God's criteria for his desires. As a result of Adam doing that, all of us have that. That desire to put ourselves first. And I'm going to quote Julia again. Julia always says her grandkid, and you can say this, it'll be okay later, that her grandkid is perfect except when her sin nature comes out. Actually, that's true of all of us. The older we get, the more it comes out, I guess. The sin nature comes to us not at birth, but at conception because of Adam. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Ooh, a new one. Got carried away with the sermon. Psalm 51. What we're showing you is, here's what we're doing. We're knowing our enemy. Our enemy is a propensity to sin to put ourselves and our own desires ahead of God's desires. When we do that, we're emanating the things of the sin nature. And by the way, that word nature, over in, I think it's in Romans, but I know, pretty sure it's over in James too. That word nature has an end on it, ikos, I-K-O-S in the English, which is the same that's on the end of carnal, emanating things of the flesh, same that's on the end of spiritual, emanating things of the spirit. So in the original language, the word nature means emanating things of a natural pattern. Okay, we'll end with this. Psalm 51. And let me give you a good translation for time. You have to trust me. This is David. He actually deserved to die three different ways, but since he was king, he didn't. Because he coveted a man's wife, broke the 10th commandment, actually two ways. He had killed his concubine's husband, broke the 6th commandment. He committed adultery, broke the 7th commandment. And then that brings us down to him lamenting that, verse 5. And I was shapen, this word shapen should be translated, brought forth with, not in, with perversity. Now, perversity in the Old Testament is a word that describes a sin nature. Keep going. And here he tell you why in the last part of the verse. Let me read the whole thing. Behold, I was brought forth, talking about his birth, in perversity, and with the sin, and with sin did my mother conceive me. And he's not saying it was sin to conceive, because God told men and women to propagate. So that's not a sin within in our time, within the marriage bed. Hebrews 11:3. The sin here is that when the spermata hit the egg and penetrated the egg, by the way, science now is saying when that happens, there's a little glow that comes off. If you can look it up on the Google. When that first happened, at that moment, David was a person, and that person had a sin nature. So here's what we're trying to show you from Scripture. We could just say it, but we're showing you from Scripture. We're not making it up. All of us have a sin nature. Don't feel guilty about it. Know your enemy. Learn how it operates. And then you'll be able to overcome it with divine enabling. And we'll show you that too. So we're not relishing the fact we're all sinners. We're examining the fact that we're sinners, and it is by God's grace that we can overcome that. Our Father, we thank you for the people of God. We thank you that in this dispensation, the majority of the people come from those who don't have very good bloodlines. Those are the Gentiles. But you have taken the lowest of the pedigree and made them the highest in terms of the future tense salvation. And we thank you for that. Amen. Okay. I need to get a new battery for my watch. You know, it's interesting that people that are, by the way, that we'll get into next week, they, if you get online, the post-trib, they hate Schofield. They go, you can't believe anything Schofield says because he fought for the Confederate Army. He was a colonel. What's that got to do with it? Yeah. But you see what I mean by straw argument?
Or they'll say his past.
Yeah.
And they'll say, how does a person's past... What does that have to do
with... Well, he was a drunk before he was saved.
Yeah. Even, let's just say that he was having trouble in his Christian life, and he was failing his Christian life.
What's that got to do with Scripture?
What's that got to do with his analysis of certain Scripture?
Well, it would affect it in some ways, but if he... But truth is truth. What you say, if he gets it right...
Yeah, right. But if he gets it... So, if at one point of his Christian life...
If he was hidden
by the Spirit, and he got it right, then how does that make a difference?
So, what you're saying is, if his car had water in the gas, and you got the water out of the gas, the car is running good.
It runs good.
What? Oh, I can tell.
But... baby may look really nice, but even when it talks about the unsaved in general, they may do the nicest fundraisers and whatever else, but there's nothing in their life that has ever pleased God. And until the point in which God, by grace, saves one of us, we don't need it.
So if I'm unsaved, I can do philanthropic things, and it makes me feel good. Who's the standard there?
You are.
Me.
Right.
But if I do that same act towards Christians, who's the standard?
God.
But God. I could do it for my own too.
But the lens is corrupted. The lens is corrupted.
Yeah.
And so that's why they say, oh.